Welcome to Sabbath School, and I guess you all figured out that we're late this morning. I'm very sorry about that. If I had any idea, I could have come and accomplished all the things we needed to do, even by myself here, but I guess it's bygones are bygones, and so let's move forward. We are now going to do lesson number 11 and 12 this morning because, as I mentioned last week, I will be in Greece next Sabbath morning and the following Sabbath morning, so I will not be here the next two weekends. I will be back after that. So this morning we're going to do a lessons number 11 and 12, Waiting in the Crucible and Dying Like a Seed. The deacons are in place. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you once again asking your presence as we seek to understand your word. Be especially with us and giving us the Holy Spirit is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first lesson this morning is about patience, waiting, endurance, and faith. Is it harder for some people to have patience than for others? What do you think? Does looking at the life of Jesus and focusing on his experiences, does that help with patience? Does God teach us patience by delaying his gifts? And we'll talk about some of those in a little bit. There's a couple of interesting passages in the book of Romans that we probably ought to look at. Let's start with Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. What does it mean to give us patience and encouragement? As soon as I get my Bible, my electronic Bible in gear here, we'll have a look at that. Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. And you see there at the top of the screen, only it just disappeared off the top of the screen. There we go. Everything written in the scriptures was written to teach us in order that we might have hope through the patience and encouragement which the scriptures give us. And may God, the source of patience and encouragement, enable you to have the same point of view among yourselves by following the example of Christ Jesus. So it seems to suggest that patience and hope and encouragement are supposed to be coming through scriptures, and that as they do, we should follow the example of Jesus. There's another passage that I want to put with it. Look at back exactly 10 chapters to Romans 5, where it says this. We also boast, and Paul has been talking about how the Christian gospel comes to us. We also boast of our troubles because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint it, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. Okay, so putting all that together, we see trouble brings endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint us, and ultimately it leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you have to wait, does that just naturally produce patience in you? Or, like most human beings, when we have to wait too long, does it produce impatience? How do you feel about that? You all just naturally have plenty of patience. You can sit there and just be quiet, right? Well, is it easier for... Oh, go ahead. Jane Ann is going to help me.
When you have to wait for something, I think you appreciate it more when it actually does happen.
Well, there, okay, that's a good point of view. Do we, if we have to wait for something, particularly something of a Christian nature, something to do with our Christianity, does it, if we have to wait, does it tend to give us, to get us to focus more on the giver as opposed to the gift? You know how children are at Christmas time or birthday time. If you tell them they have to wait, I mean, that's almost unbearable. You know, what they want to get the paper ripped off that package and they want to start playing with whatever's in there. And if it's not a toy, oh no, you know, how, you all know that sequence, right? But what about that? Does Christian patience tend to make us or convince us to focus more on the giver than on the gift? And is that something we should do? Brian?
Example of the children of Israel and Noah.
Mm-hmm.
When the children of Israel were marching around in the wilderness, or Moses even, you know, did that make him focus on God or what was ahead of him?
Well, if you take Moses out in the wilderness where there was nothing to look at except sheep, he probably did focus on God. And probably that's where he developed his great dependence upon God, and we can be thankful for that. The children of Israel marching around Jericho, I'm not sure that they developed a great deal of patience doing that. Well, one of the great questions, okay, John.
Well, I thought I saw the word boast up there twice at least, and you turned it away. If you could go back, I might gather my thoughts, but I'd like to see.
We don't need to talk about boasting. That's not what we're talking about today.
Well, was the word there twice?
Yes.
Okay, well, that's enough.
Okay. Yeah, it's in the scriptures, Romans 5. Okay. Well, let me ask another question, because as I said, we need to cover two lessons, so I want to keep moving ahead. One of the questions is this. Is it easier to have patience if you really believe that God's timing is better than yours? I mean, do we, for any given situation, can we just patiently wait and say, don't worry, God will do it. He knows it's the best time. He'll do what he needs to do. So I can just relax here. I don't have to worry about anything. When God knows it's the right time, he'll take care of it, right? Brian, are you going to help me, or are you still puzzled?
This is like Noah. I mean, we all have our boats to build,
uh-huh.
And we have a lot to do before the flood comes. And so now's the time to be constructing patience, hope, faith,
uh-huh.
love, and developing the character and the obedience, the understanding to withstand what's yet to come. So it's not simply waiting, it's developing.
I see. So what you're saying is that maybe God wants us to wait because there's work to do while we wait. Is that what you're suggesting?
We have a lot of nails to hammer.
A lot of boasting to do.
Oh, John wants to do boasting while he's waiting. Okay. I guess it's going to depend on what you're boasting about. Okay, anybody else? What, from God's perspective and then from our perspective, what is to be gained by waiting? Think about that for a moment. Is there a, does God have a certain calendar date nailed down somewhere and he says, okay, I'm sorry, everything may be great, but we can't do it now because the right date hasn't come. Is that the problem? Or is God waiting for certain conditions to take place? Now, we've talked a lot about the reasons for the delay, particularly with reference to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and those famous passages found in Evangelism, pages 694 to 697. Ellen White, you know, says there already by 1868, not 1968, 1868, there had already been long delay. And she says that by 1883, we should have been in the kingdom before this. So we've been doing a lot of waiting lately. We ought to be experts at it, right? Oh, hold on. There's a microphone right there.
I think God is waiting for us, not we waiting for God.
Okay, God is waiting for us. Okay, well, that's a huge challenge. Not everybody would agree with that, but I'm inclined, in fact, I have very good reasons for thinking that what you say is correct. Look at a couple of verses that might give us a clue about that. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. John's going to get one more chance to see his word boast there, but I'm going to go past it here for a second. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. Okay, now, here he's talking about the first coming, but that might teach us something about the second coming. It's a time when God chose. He must have had some reason for choosing it. So go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And here it says, but when the right time finally came, God sent his own son. He came as the son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law, etc., etc. Okay? So it looks like God watches for the right time. Then he says he chooses that time because he thinks it is right. And then he moves. Then he goes into action. What? Just now for a moment, forget about the second coming that we're waiting for and think about the first coming. What reasons would you say there could have been in place that made the timing of the first coming right? What was it that made that the right time for the first coming?
Perfection of obedience and darkness of the world.
Perfection and obedience and darkness. Perfection of obedience and the darkness of the world. Okay. We probably have to spell those things out in some more detail. But anybody else? What was it about the timing of the first coming that made it the right time? Gordon.
Well, there have been all sorts of things stated over time. You know, there was peace. There was one language. This was at the crossroads. Mm-hmm. But Myra and I were talking about this as we were driving from Phoenix last night. And I said, you know, one of the things is that God was waiting for the appearance of the correct people doing the right thing. You know, the people had the appearance of being following God's rules in every respect, so they should accept him, but they didn't.
Okay. Yes.
Well, they were looking for a Messiah at this time. Mm-hmm. So that was one thing. Another thing.
They even had prophecies to predict the Messiah was coming, didn't they?
Right.
Yeah.
If Christ had been born at a time when everyone was doing the right thing and it was an easy time to be, you know, perfect, that would have given me any hope. But he lived in a time when, you know, the moral society was pretty low.
So God was waiting for a time when people are really wicked.
Well, that way nobody could say that Jesus had it easier than
anyone
else.
Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. Okay. If he was really waiting for a really bad time, maybe he should have come before the flood. Or maybe at the end of the book of Judges. I mean, there were other times but I agree with your point. Yes, Wally.
Will the situation be similar to the first coming?
Well, I mean, if you look at the first coming and you see that it says specifically that God was looking for something, and when he found that, he said, I choose this time because it's the right time, then you might be inclined to say, well, okay, what's going to happen when it's time for the second coming? He's going to look at the situation. He's going to say, I choose this time because it's the right time. I mean, that's at least a logical possibility. Yes.
He was waiting for a decisive moment when a choice would be crucial. Okay. And it could have been chosen one way or the other. You know, I often wonder what would have happened if the Jews had accepted him as the Messiah at mm-hmm. that time. It might have changed the whole course of history. But they were at that crucial point where they make a decision one way or the other.
Okay. Wally.
I don't know.
Okay. There's two more hands here. Go ahead, Vernon.
Could we say that the Gentiles were being prepared to receive the message?
Uh-huh.
Would it be that the world was just getting right for that experience, so it would take yet a few more years?
Okay, that's a possibility.
I was going to say, I don't know if you can correlate the first coming with the second coming, because two different agendas.
Uh-huh.
The second coming, you know, Jesus is coming to take his children back with him. The first coming, he had to go through a lot. And there's not the same
situation
going on.
Well, but, okay, I wasn't trying to suggest that God would be looking for exactly the same things, but he might be looking for something. He found something that was right at the time of the first coming, and he said, okay, now. Is he also looking for something, maybe something different, at the time of the second coming, so he's going to say, now. And, of course, if that's the case, we're going to say, okay, what is it he's looking for?
Yeah, I agree with you there. It's kind of interesting. I've thought many times about God knowing the future, and it's all on the same plane. You know, he's got the present in front of him and the future and everything, so he's able to make these wise decisions and know what's coming up.
Uh-huh.
But I guess we all know that.
Okay. So God doesn't have to worry about waiting because he knows the future. Is that the implication? Okay, a couple of hands. Ken.
Well, ultimately, this whole thing is a competition between the truth of God and the lies of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And the time when he came himself, he revealed how the people had been deceived by the devil, so that even the greatest theologians of the world were looking for the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. And they made the wrong decisions, and they had God himself executed, which shows what the devil would do.
Mm-hmm.
And also, he came at a time when he could reveal the truth, and there were people that were willing to accept it and then pass it on so that the world could be changed, so that we could have a world where we have got a world now where we've got a competition of religions also. But there will be a group of people who will be so settled into the truth that they will accept Christ when he comes, and this will also reveal the deceptions of the devil to mm-hmm. some, and the revelation of the truth to others,
mm-hmm.
which was not exactly revealed when Christ came. The ones that accepted him were ones that were revealed the truth by him, but now yeah. we have people who have that also, and so as we go on, we get these people that have accepted him, and so the truth between the devil and God will be totally revealed for the whole universe.
Okay, very good. Jim, were you going to?
Oh, you're talking about time. You remember in Ephesians 1:10, it says, in the fullness of time, Jesus yeah. came, you know, to bring peace to the beings in the heavenly places as well as the beings on this earth. And then in Revelation, about the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, says, when will it be right? Well, when we got the right number. So God is looking for a number in the grand scheme.
Okay, Dennis?
Well, when he came the first time, His the people speaking for him, his spokespersons, seemed to so misrepresent him that I suppose he felt that he had to come to speak up for himself.
Well, let me take your point. I was wondering if someone would mention that and turn it a little bit. If you had been looking at the world superficially at the time of Christ's first coming, you might have looked at Palestine and you might have said, look, here are a group of people who have their act together. These people are super religious. I mean, they're waiting for him. Everything is right. Best time God could possibly choose, right? And then these people, I mean, what did the universe think looking on? They look down and they see these people who are just begging and pleading for the Messiah to come, and everything looks right. And lo and behold, those are the ones who crucify him. What does that tell us? What did it say to them? Pretty scary thought. You know, Could we be in that category at this point in time?
Ken?
Yeah.
Jim. You think that the onlooking universe was misled, or did they think that the religious leaders of the day were doing the right thing? Do you think they were in that much misunderstanding? I don't think that the I give the onlooking universe a little more credit than that, but yeah. It could be very well be that that they still weren't ready.
Well, I mean, that's a good question. I mean, we'll have to wait. We don't have very much information about their attitudes. We have some statements about their attitudes. When they said, you know, they saw the mess there and they just said to God, why don't you wipe them out? You know, that's what Ellen White seems to say in one spot. You wonder what kind of an attitude that is. Anyway, we're supposed to be talking about waiting. So let's go back. Look at number 18 in your handout. Can God force us to develop greater faith or patience by making us wait? What about that? Does God? Yes, Brian.
Waiting produces consequences for good or ill. It's like looking at a fruit on the tree. It's going to turn colors. If you wait too long, it'll go rotten. If you pick it too soon, you know, it's
green.
Waiting just reveals consequences.
Okay. Well, there were some people in the Bible that we study about all the time who waited for a long time for things. Good things. I mean, look at Abraham and Sarah. How long did they wait for the promised heir? Now, was there anything? I mean, why did they have to wait so long? Was it because they weren't ready to be parents until they were 100 years old? I mean, think about that. Why did God want them to wait so long? Or did they have to go through a lot of experiences first that, you know, matured them or whatever? Yes, Jane Ann.
When Isaac was finally born, there was no question in their minds, their neighbors' minds, and probably a large part of a nation who knew Abraham, that this was Abraham's God acting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this was a miracle baby. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if any of you have lived any significant amount of your lives in sort of primitive societies where, you know, certain things like the giving birth of a child is like, if you're a woman, that is your thing. And you're not really a woman until you give birth to a child. And imagine the rumors that went around. Here, Sarah has stopped having periods. She looks the part of being old. Everybody knows that she's old. And suddenly the rumor starts going around, you know what? There's a rumor. We think that Sarah is pregnant. Now, if you know what happens in primitive society, that would just be a total shocker. Everybody would be out watching every step that Sarah made. You know, is she or isn't she? I mean, let me tell you, I from my years in Africa, I can tell you what it would be like. There were other people in the Bible who were asked to wait. Maybe one of the most famous waiting stories in the Bible is the story of David. I mean, here he is. He's basically a teenager, as far as we know, probably a young, early teenager. He's here herding sheep. Someone grabs him from out there and says, rush downtown because someone's down there waiting to see you. He gets down there, and before he's even hardly had a chance to say anything or open his eyes, the guide says, guess what? I'm anointing you as the next king of Israel. I don't know how many teenagers could handle that. You know, that was a great, huge responsibility. So what happens? Did David said, okay, hand me my spear, I'll go to work. No, he didn't. He waited, and a little while later he's called down, you know, to the front lines, and there's Goliath. He kills Goliath. Should David have just grabbed that great big sword and that big spear from Goliath that he could hardly pick up and said, okay, folks, I want you to know that I've been anointed as the next king, so look out. He didn't. Saul chased him for years, And David had at least two opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't. What did David gain by waiting? Go ahead, Brian. You had something else to say.
Yeah, if I'm not mistaken, 21 years is quite a time to wait. Jesus is in the temple at 12 years of age. He receives, if you will, the revelation of what's to come. But he doesn't just wait. He uses the time to his best advantage to spread the good news until he is 33, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, he died at age 33. He went to work at age 27. AD 27. He was
At 12 in the temple is when he realized what was to happen. So that was a long time to wait, although he didn't do not anything.
Probably 18 everything. Years. Somewhere around 18 years he waited. Yeah. Okay, well, these are examples. What about people who maybe didn't have so much patience? What about Elijah? I mean, think of his story. All the things that led up to the Mount Carmel experience, and he's up there and he's doing this mighty thing, and he wows the whole nation. He wipes out all the evil prophets of Jezebel, and then he runs in front of Ahab's chariot all the way back to where were they living at that point in time? I've forgotten. Anyway, it doesn't matter, near Samaria, and there he is, and suddenly a message comes to him. Guess what? The old lady's going to knock you off by morning time. She says so. Now, okay, you have literally stared down 850 prophets. You've stared down the king on more than one occasion, stood bold and spoke for God. You hear a rumor that a lady's after you, and what do? Run for your life. What happened there? Maybe we should only let single men speak on this subject, huh? No, what happened there? I mean, what should Elijah have done? Shouldn't Elijah have stood up and said, you know, I'm the servant of the Most High God. There's nothing she can do to me? What do you think, John?
Well, I'm looking at it from her viewpoint. She's just lost 850. All of her prophets are
all of her allies.
Everybody, and she should have been scared of something.
Yeah,
losing all of that, but she wasn't. She was a brave woman.
I see. Okay, scary woman too, huh? Probably with all that makeup on, right, Don?
Why didn't Jesus fight? He said his kingdom was not of this world.
Yeah.
So if we focus on just what this world can give us, we're going to miss the whole point.
Yeah.
In other words, he made it very clear. If his kingdom was of this world, his servants would fight.
Yeah. Of course, if Jesus had decided to fight, the whole thing would be over in about that long, you know. He would just wiped out all his enemies, and there he'd be the only one left, and the war would be over, right? Jane Ann.
In terms of Elisha hiding or being kept hidden, I think is a better way to put it. He made history. He made impression. He witnessed for God that one man could stay so low, so long, and still survive.
Yeah. Right next, living right down there next to Jezebel's father. Very interesting. Okay. Well, these things that raise questions in our mind, I hope. And that leads us to the conclusion of our first lesson. I'm not too far behind my schedule here. What would happen in our lives today if we really allowed God to take charge? Yeah, we got a hand up here.
Well, I'm still disturbed about Elijah.
Okay.
I mean, like you said, he had just had that wonderful experience. What is your thinking on this man?
He shouldn't have been afraid of ladies, right?
No.
Okay.
I mean, he just had experienced fire coming down from heaven in response to his prayer. I've never understood this story, so I was wondering, what is your take on that?
Oh, well, yeah, I can tell you what my take on it is. It's very often the case that people who go through emotional highs, and I mean, if you pray, and you know, here are these 850 people waiting, you know, out there, not to mention the probably millions of Israelites that are standing around the whole side of the mountain. If you pray and a bolt of lightning comes out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and leaves a black hole in the ground, I mean, that's an emotional high, I would suggest. But unfortunately, the way our systems work, and this has been proven again and again and again, after emotional highs, it's very, very often that people have lows. And I'm sure that's what happened to Elijah. All of a sudden, he recovers from his emotional high and he says, let me out of here. You know, she's after me. And I don't know, I mean, we don't know how much of fear there was in his life during those years in the brook Cherith and with the widow of Zarephath. We don't know. I mean, maybe he lived in fear all the time. I mean, clearly, they would have wiped him out if they could have. Well, he, 3.5 years, he was in hiding in one place or another. So he was in hiding for a long time. Don?
Could you call that a manic depressive?
Well, I don't want to call it manic depressive because I don't think that was the case. I think what is the emotional high followed by an emotional low. And his emotional energies were drained. He was so, you know, wiped out. I mean, he ran about 20 miles. He did a marathon after that, at the end of that day, you know, going from Carmel to Tirzah. So he had everything drained. And someone said, look out, she's going to kill you in the morning. And the only thing he could think of is, whoosh, run.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, how God dealt with him. He didn't give him a sermon or anything. He just gave him some physical rest.
Yeah. And some food.
And then he...
Some miracle food.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, but the conclusion then is, if we gave... And what I want us to conclude here, or to come to, the question I want us to come to is this one. If we gave our lives completely to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, we want you to be completely in control of our lives, would our waiting be over? What would be different? What would happen differently if we did that? Brian.
He'd give our lives back to us for the purpose of self-control.
Okay. And you're thinking of Galatians 5:23. Fair enough. Good. What's the difference between self-reliance and self-control? Or is there a difference? What do you think? You know, there are questions raised in these lessons that are a little tough, some of them. We know that God says he's not going to let us be tempted more than we are able. Ellen White says in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 242 there, number 27 on your handout, the Lord is not pleased to have us fret and worry ourselves out of the arms of Jesus. So, what about it? Shouldn't the Adventist Church and we as individual Adventists be a little more trusting, be a little more patient, giving God a chance to do something in our lives? Well, we need to turn to our other lesson since we got to cover two today. Dying like a seed. And this is a continuation, really, of what we were talking about in the first lesson. This lesson is about complete surrender. We're turning to lesson 12 in the series entitled The Refiner's Fire. Complete surrender to God's will. What do we mean by complete surrender? The illustration that's given is the illustration of a seed. Jesus talks about seeds. What happens to seeds? What's the purpose of a seed? Well, first of all, in light of our last lesson, a seed can wait 1,000 years or more. I mean, look at the I don't know how many of you are aware, but they have found peas in some of the Egyptian tombs and taken them out and planted them and they've grown. Amazing. So one of the capacities of a seed is its ability to just sort of hunker down and wait for a long, long time. Okay, that's one of the capacities. But another important capacity of a seed is when it gets in the right conditions, what happens? It sprouts. The seed itself is consumed. It provides energy for the early stages of growth. And pretty soon you can't, if you dig down there and you look, you can't see any trace of that seed. It's completely gone. And its place is a new plant. So, what should that teach us? What is Christ saying to us when he talks about dying like a seed? Anybody? We need to add some more things to that. If we pray to God and tell him, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm prepared. Do what you like with me. Is his will... Oh, yes.
I'm still back on Elijah.
Okay.
But I'm tying it in with this in my mind. I'm trying to think, you know, because that story has, you know, I don't think women are that scary, but question, what happened to Elijah after 3.5 years? And did God give him that rest to possibly make him be the seed that was waiting to go on and do something else?
Yeah. I mean, clearly, I mean, we look at the sequence. We don't know a lot about Elijah's life. But there's no question about the fact that he established the schools of the prophets. And not long after that, he was translated to heaven. So God clearly saw something in this life that was of value. And the fact that he was at Mount Horeb when he should have been at Samaria or Jerusalem, God didn't seem to bother God too much. I'm sorry that that happened. I have a feeling that God would have been much happier if he had, you know, followed through and said, okay, folks, what are we going to do now? How do we get rid of all this evil that's among us? Let's write things up. But we don't know what would have happened because it didn't happen that way. Don?
I was thinking about Solomon after he came to his senses. What did he do with those 999 wives?
He tried to get them to come to their senses?
I don't know.
Good question. We don't know.
But yes. John the Baptist is a good example, I think, of dying and then letting the seed mature. In other words, when was he most spiritually speaking closest to the Lord?
Probably near the end of his life.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, it just dawned on me that Elijah's listening to my thoughts about him, and I apologize to him. You know, he's still alive. And do you think he can hear what I just said about him?
Of course.
Okay, I thought, well, you think so?
Absolutely. Why not?
Well, I didn't know that he would be given godlike abilities to hear and see everything.
Hold right there a second. Do you have to have God-like abilities to be able to pray and God hears you?
No, God has the God-like abilities.
To be able to hear you.
To hear me, but can Elijah hear all the way
down? Okay, well, I mean, the rest of the beings in the universe, do you think they can, I guess that's your question, can they hear? I mean, well, as far as I can tell, as far as I know from what I read, they have full access. They can hear, listen to anything they want at any time.
But I didn't know that.
Now that doesn't mean that
he's on this earth or translated. I don't know. But in any case,
yeah,
my point is that he's hearing our perhaps, mm-hmm. and he's going to say, you know, wait till you get here. I'll explain why I was afraid of that scary woman.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely correct. I think he's looking up there and said, you know, just wait till you hear the rest of the story, Janie.
Okay, as long as somebody else started this.
Okay.
I think if Elijah had stood right up before Jezebel and said, okay, I'm here, mm-hmm. see what you can do, mm-hmm. there's a certain amount of presumption there mm-hmm. that God is going to continue to defend him. Comment 2, my fanciful mind without evidence, I preface, runs in the direction of, there were a large number of people that saw what happened on Carmel. Uh-huh. Word was spreading rapidly. Mm-hmm. I can't believe that he sat beside this brook for 3.5 years and did absolutely nothing. I wonder if maybe there were very quiet, secret, or meetings or conversations with people that were continuing in a very quiet manner amongst the everyday people, what was started at Carmel.
Now, you were talking about the time before Carmel, and then you suddenly jump over to Carmel. Are you equating those two? Or? Okay. Well, I mean, stop and ask yourself, if we go back to the story of Elijah again, stop and ask yourself this question. If you were among the faithful, because God says there were still 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal, right? If you were among the faithful and you saw the corruption and the terrible disintegration of what's going on in your government, and you know something about Elijah, and you hear the story that all of a sudden he shows up. You've never heard of this guy before, but you hear he shows up. He just walks straight into the king's palace where he's not allowed to be. He should have been killed before he even got to the king's throne. He stands in front of the king and he says, "There will be no rain until I say so." And everybody is standing there in a state of shock, and he turns around and he walks out and disappears. Well, you know, if you heard a story like that, because you can be sure everybody heard the story. Everybody heard the story. Wouldn't you want to know, okay, where did this guy go? Where's our champion? Who's the one who can stand up for us? Let's move forward. I mean, that's what I would want. Yes.
I think if it was me and and I did what God told me and I did my job as I should have, I would disappear too and go. As long as I did what I had to do.
You think women are scary? John?
Well, I'm wondering if it wouldn't have been better for Elijah to dispatch her and let the 850, what good would they have been?
I was going to ask that question. You know, here's these guys who are dancing around and cutting themselves and their friends with knives all morning long until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 850 of them. And Elijah says, let me deal with these guys. And he kills all 850 of them. And he's scared of a woman who's unarmed. I mean, you know, you stop and think about this. There's something wrong with this picture. Okay? Well, I do want to go back to our question about dying like a seed. Look at number 2 in your handout on lesson 12, if you will. And I want you to think about this question. Which seems more of a challenge to you at this point in your life? 1, knowing for sure what God's will is for your life. Or 2, carrying out God's will once you know for sure what it is. What do you think? Is it harder to know for sure? It's there. Can you all see it? Oh, yeah, there it is. Up, okay, it's on the screen. Which is the biggest challenge, knowing for sure what God wants us to do or doing it once we know what it is? So you don't have too much trouble knowing what God's will is. It's trouble is doing it. How many think it's more difficult to know? Your choice is between knowing and doing. How many think it's more difficult to know? How many think it's more difficult to do?
I don't think.
I think a few more are voting for knowing as opposed to doing. Yes, Ken.
Well, if you apply dying like a seed to our death, if you're on God's side, you'll be like the seed. You'll hatch out and wake up again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, we have these symbols in Christianity. Baptism. What is baptism? I mean, theoretically, in baptism, Romans 6, it says, you die, you're buried, and you're resurrected. Does all of your old habits disappear when you do that? How many people do you know of that buried all their old habits and rose up and suddenly they're a completely new person at baptism? Doesn't it usually happen like that? We find out when we rise up that, lo and behold, we still have a lot of the same habits we had before. So maybe this dying like a seed isn't so effective after all. Well, of course, the classic... go ahead, please.
As you do, you come to know. If you do what you know to be right, the Lord will reveal more of what he wants you to do.
Yeah. Yeah. So you think the doing and the knowing go together?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And I have another thought that when you're talking about the seed disappearing and being totally replaced by the plant, I think that tells us what God does when he gives us eternal life. Mm-hmm. That the eternal life is totally different from life without the eternity.
Mm-hmm.
The eternal life is not just living a long time. Mm-hmm. It's a total transformation.
Okay. Well, we know the story of Jesus, and I got a little bit of time left. How he first went, stepped down from being God to behaving like an angel, Michael the archangel. Then he stepped down to becoming a man. He was born as a baby here on this earth and lived among us. He looked just like any other human being. And then finally all the way down to where he was willing to die the death of a common criminal. Now, I don't think there's any way that we can fault his behavior in any sense. I mean, that was complete submission to God's will. That he'd been a part of that committee that decided that was the right thing to do. So now he does it. What would happen with our lives if we said, okay, God, I'm ready. Do with me what you have in mind for my life. What would happen? And what keeps us from doing that, I guess, is the other side. Yes.
You know, a thought just occurred to me, and this is kind of unrelated to what you're saying, but we were talking before about the right time for Jesus to come. Do you think that holds true for God knowing when we should have been born, because he knows everything ahead of time? So rather than being born in the pioneer days, is it his purpose and his will that we were born when we were born? Just curious.
I mean, that's a very good question. I think I have to assume that God arranges for us to be born when we are. He obviously knows how things are going to work out. I think that's... Jim, were you going to say something? No. Okay. Okay, well, coming down here further in Lesson 12... look at number 9. Why is surrender of our plans for our own lives and surrender of our own selfish desire referred to as death? If you say, God, if you really believe that God has a better plan for your life than you do, and you say, okay, God, I want to take the better plan. I want to do it your way. Why do we call that a death? Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
I think a lot of times our surrender is more like a sleep,
mm-hmm,
rather than a death. If we
okay.
go back and forth.
We go back and forth. You mean we wake up and then we go back to sleep and we wake up?
Our surrender is not complete, whereas the symbolism of death is complete.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, one of the stories that's told about the contrast between someone who is willing to do God's will and living in an environment where there are people not doing God's will is the story about the child Samuel. And I would ask you this question. Okay, here's Samuel. The first question I would ask you is, if you were Hannah, okay, and you knew what was going on over at the temple with Eli and his sons, would you want your child over there? That would be my first question. And the answer for most of us, I think, would be from a human standpoint, absolutely not. But anyway, she did it. She left him over there, and it wasn't long before it was obvious that this small child, basically, was serving God better than the grown priests. And finally, it came to the place where God had to give the child. I mean, here's a priest who's probably 75, 80, maybe 90 years old, because he died at, 98 or something like that, when his sons tried to take the ark into battle. Here's this priest, very mature, very old. Here are his sons, probably in their 40s, 50s, maybe 60s. And God bypasses both of them, all of them, and talks to a teenager, probably maybe not even a teenager. Maybe he's still 8 or 9. We don't know. To give his message. Why does that sort of thing happen? And we're talking about dying. We're talking about surrender. We're talking about people doing God's will. What's going on here? Sorry, we're racing through a lot of things here this morning, but what happened? Brian and Gordon.
God is able to talk to those who are willing to listen.
Uh-huh.
The others may not be able to hear, may not be willing to listen, and Samuel was.
Well, that goes back to our question earlier about, is it harder to know what God wants us to do than it is to do it? Maybe we need to develop our God listening skills.
Asking, you know, although Samuel didn't, he did, you know, what would you have me do? But if you're not even willing to ask what God's will is, then knowing is inconsequential.
Did you give up on me? Same point. Okay. Yes.
Well, with the Ten Commandments, God's written it out, what He wants us to do. It's not that easy to do it just because we know it.
Okay, those are pretty broad guidelines, but they're, you know, there's so many words.
Some of them are pretty specific.
Yeah, some of them are pretty specific, yeah. But I can tell you that the Pharisees of old will tell you that they need a lot more definition. Don.
Well, that's why I say what Jesus said lifts the Ten Commandments where the problem really is. He said, if you hate someone, you've already murdered them. If you lust after someone in your mind, in your thoughts, in your emotions, you've already had adultery with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Matthew 5, I mean, compared to Exodus 20, there's no comparison, is there?
And that's why I think David prayed, you know, he said, have mercy upon me, O God, because he finally came to his senses and saw what he was. And then he said, ask for his constant, only by your constant love can I separate from my sins. And he says, I was born in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And he didn't just ask for pardon. He wanted a new mind, new thoughts, new heart, new attitudes.
Okay, let me ask one more thing. We got another couple of minutes. What would you have done if you had been Saul there out at Gilgal? The Philistines are massing huge numbers, and they're ready to attack you. And here you are with your relatively small group of soldiers, and they're getting more and more scared, and people are disappearing out the back fences, going in every direction, hiding, so forth like this. So your army is going whoosh, shrinking down, and you have waited a full week for Samuel to show up. He only lives 15, 20 miles away. You waited for a whole week for the guy to show up. He doesn't show up. What would you do?
Run.
Run. Okay, well, that's one possibility. You know that this is the point at which basically Saul lost his standing with God. He said, I'm sorry, I've got to have God's help. I mean, don't we feel like that sometimes? We've got to have God's help. We go to prayer. We go in prayer to God. Of course, we don't believe in, I mean, no, I shouldn't say we don't believe in, we don't think it's necessary to offer animal sacrifices and that sort of stuff anymore because of what's happened from then until now. But if you had been in Saul's situation, what would you have done? Wouldn't you do everything you could to try to get God's attention, get Samuel's attention, do something? Why didn't he send a few soldiers up there, get a hold of Samuel and say, get here? John.
Well, wasn't it Samuel that anointed David?
Mm-hmm.
And this was before Saul met all of the Philistines out there.
Mm-hmm.
He shouldn't he have talked to Samuel about who's going to be the next king or something like that? Should he have talked to Samuel about what was he going to talk to Samuel about?
Well, all Saul was asking at this point is, Samuel, come down here, give us God's blessing so we can beat the Philistines. That's all he wanted.
He didn't want to know about an anointed king.
No, he didn't. Okay. That wasn't even part of his plan here. Yes, Wally.
How is it, how do we decide where we to use the knowledge God has given us to make a decision, and where we just simply say, okay, God, it's in your hands?
Well, and that's the question. Are we supposed to be completely passive here? Are we supposed to say, okay, God, it's up to you. I'm sitting back here in my lounge chair, and when you want me to do something, sort of ring the bell, and I'll... Is that what we're supposed to do? Gordon. That's what you'd like to do.
That's what Elijah did. Getting back to Elijah for a moment.
Okay. Well, we've raised a lot of questions. We haven't come to a lot of answers, but clearly, we're not waiting for God. God is waiting for us. We need to be patient. No question about that. We need to learn those God listening skills and so forth. Don?
I think that's why it says, full of grace and truth. Mm-hmm. And that truth is getting a clear understanding of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus had to develop in his human life that way. Mm-hmm. He accepted the grace that the Father provided, but he also had to clear a knowledge of God and what his purpose was for his mission.
Okay. John, you had something really important to say? Okay.
I agree with you wholeheartedly. He's waiting for us. But how long has he been ready? Since before the creation of the universe?
Well, I mean, that's a good question. He apparently has known about this whole business since way back when. I certainly hope we're not going to keep him waiting a whole lot longer. That would be my prayer. So, are we following God's will for our lives, as far as we know it at the present time? Do we need to get further instructions from God? Is fear of the unknown your biggest barrier to accepting God's will for your life? Let's pray. Father, we've come this morning. We're sorry we got a late start, but we've come here to try to understand your will for our lives. And we see so many examples of others who have made mistakes, but some who have done your will. Help us to choose what is right, to do your will as far as possible, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.